Well, good morning, everyone. Philip told me he wanted me to be quiet this morning for Sunday school, that the real preacher teacher time. Brother Keith, God bless you, sir. It's good to have you here. And this is your normal seat, isn't it?
That's true, but my mom is here.
Your mom? So. Okay.
I get to upgrade to sit next to my mom.
Yeah. That's a fantastic upgrade. And I'm glad, because somebody needs to keep an eye on him.
Yeah, you do. No, so I originally always sat there because I run long, and they wanted me facing the clock. Oh. So, so that's the keep me in check. Normally my wife tells me, otherwise I just keep on going.
So we have a mystery. Chairs here. Is that what that is?
Yeah.
So those are the two witnesses from Revelation.
Yeah.
Nice to meet you. Yeah.
All right. So I was told to talk a little bit about kind of what I'm doing there, but I only like to really talk on the Bible. So I figured I would pick a Bible section that I think relates kind of to what I think is outreach and things of that sort in our current day and age. So if you can go to turn your Bibles to Jude, if you have them.
Jude.
We had a visiting preacher back in Bible college came in and said, I want y'all, all you preacher boys, turn to Jude chapter 2.
Yeah, I was thinking of using that joke and say, turn to Jude chapter 2 and watch people have fun with it.
Three quarters of the Bible college, the preachers are trying to turn to Jude chapter 2, and I'm looking around.
Yeah, then you start asking them, is there something wrong with your Bible? Well, how about 1 John or 2 John chapter 2? But yeah, so... I always like to read entire chapters, or so this time we'll read the whole book. Would you mind reading for us, Alan?
Oh, I would be honored, sir. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love's feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Jude is not one of those books you often see read, but before we go into this, I'd like to open us in a word of prayer. Our great God and King, I just thank you for this opportunity to gather together, brothers and sisters, to lift up your name, to study your word, to mutually encourage one another in our faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints by our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us your truth. Send your Spirit that we may understand your word, that we may see how we may walk to elevate your name and to do your will, to help those who are in this world to have kindness and love and to shower the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. So, as I was saying, Jude is one of those books that, you know, you don't often see read because it's got lots of scary allusions to people. Right? And it's kind of a sad thing because it's packed around with some very solid stuff. And those particular allusions that they're talking on were contemporary issues of problems that were happening in their day. And in every day, you will find cases where there are people who speak errors and, you know, who puff themselves up and want to lift themselves to great positions. Whereas in truth, when you know God, you become very humble because you realize just how great he is. And, you know, this book is just really good at reminding us of where we go. But also, if you notice, it talks about God's love and his joy. And so this is kind of like one of those great little nuggets of a book. And I think particularly in days like this where things are so challenging and there's so many problems about, and it's easy to feel overwhelmed, to realize that God is there supporting you, that there is nothing that is more mighty than the hand of our God, so that we can walk in and we can encourage others and we can be encouraged ourselves and we can see a plan of how we can spread his joy abroad in the salvation of Jesus. I think there's just, you know, few books quite as relevant actually for the day as Jude is. So I want to start off actually in verse 1. Take a look at this, right? Anybody know who Jude is? Because this one gives a little bit of an intro here, but it kind of masks some of the things about him.
Wasn't he one of the 12 disciples, the brother of James? He was a half-brother. Wasn't he?
He's a half-brother of Jesus, yes. So he's one of Jesus' half-brothers. And James, who writes the book of James, is not James the disciple. He is James, another half-brother of Jesus. So it's kind of interesting. Now, if you remember early on in the Gospels, it talks about how the brothers of Jesus were outside when Jesus were teaching, and they were trying to persuade him to stop talking. They didn't believe him. They were trying to tell him to shut up. And when they couldn't get him to do them, in a later episode, they actually, you know, tried to persuade him to go in front of the Jews because they knew he was going to get you know, slain by them. So they, you know, his brothers actually wanted him to die rather than to bring problems on the family. They're like, wow, you know, we'd rather you be gone. And so after the risen Lord met them, they went from those who had wanted him to be silent and those who just want him to die and to go away to those who loved him so much they were willing to die for him, even to the point here where Jude doesn't even claim the fact that Jesus is his half-brother. He doesn't feel he's worthy of it, but rather he says, Jude, a bondservant. That's an interesting thing. Bondservant or bondslave, in Jewish things, when you were a servant, and in Jewish times you could only be a servant for 6 years. There was a seven-year period. The seventh year, you know, was a Sabbath year. So in that year, you had to be released at the start of the year. So even if on the very last day of the sixth year, you were taken as a slave, the next day you were free. Right? When that seventh year came around, that was the end of it. So if you were at the end of that 6 year, though, and you loved the person you were working for so much, you never wanted to leave, and you, in essence, wanted to become a perpetual servant in their house, right? You would become a bond slave, and they would put your ear to the doorpost, and they would put a nail through it, right? And that marked you as somebody who said, I love this one so much, I want to be their servant forever. Well, it's so much higher if you're in the family than if you're a bondservant. Right? But like the prodigal son, Jude is saying, even though I'm his brother after the flesh, I would rather be counted as a slave serving him than to take my position. I'm unworthy of it. But it's so great to even be a servant in his house. Right? It is that same broken attitude that's in here. Right? So you see this, there is this change to this love and this absolute, I will follow him wherever he goes. And I think that's an important one to kind of to pull out. Right? As a result of it, take a look at the second half. Right? If you look at it, right, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's two descriptions in there that I think are really important for us to keep in mind. And he's writing to people who are going through troubles. And there are things that are shaking up the church. And there are obviously difficulties, right? There's persecutions all around, you know, even as we don't even know, right? Because people were killed in those days and their properties taken from them and all kinds of things of this sort that happened. And he emphasizes these two things, right? They are called beloved in God the Father. So the first thing is, God loves us. And I'd say even more, right? Beloved speaks of this real tenderness, right? You know, we are beloved of him, right? We're that compassion and that love. God doesn't go, oh man, them again, right? You know, sometimes when we fail, we're like, you know, God has got to be sick of hearing from me. Right? But I can say honestly, for the over 40 years I've been believing, you know, I've come to him messed up every day. Lord, forgive me. You know, make me to be your servant. Forgive me for my sins, for not doing what I should have done, for, you know, not loving as I should have loved, for failing in ways I should not have failed. And he doesn't look at this as like, oh man, here comes Keith again, right? Chief screw up of the age, right? He looks at that and he goes, you know, this is the son I've adopted. I mean, that knowing that God loves you and God never changes, right? And he's the one who's telling me to go out through these troubles. Right? And that doesn't mean the way is going to be easy, but that means the way is so meaningful. God is never going to send you through any path that is not of ultimate value. He perfectly knows everything. He has the best plan. And since he loves you so dearly, he is never going to waste anything he does. And that's why I know, no matter what's going on, he cares for me so deeply. Everything I do is going to be meaningful, not because of me, but because of him, for the glory of his name. So his love ensures all this to me, no matter what's going on. But he also says, kept for Jesus Christ. Right? Now, kept gives us that assurance of safety, that he's watching over us. Right? He is, he's not going to, the hardships and all the trials around, he's going to keep me safe. I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to deny him. He keeps me. He holds me, right? Jesus says in John 10 about how we are in his hand, right? And we are in the Father's hand. And that no one is so strong to pry God's fingers apart. We're kept. But it's not just kept. Look at that little preposition. We sometimes concentrate on the big words. But I think that preposition is so important. We're kept for Jesus Christ, right? See, it's... if we're the bride of Christ, then that means the one guarding the bride is God the Father. Right? I mean, normally the best man is going to be the one who's going to, you know, that was the original purpose, was to go and to protect the bride, because the groom is not supposed to see the bride before the wedding. So the best man was charged, make sure she is safe. Make sure nothing bad happens. The one who is keeping us for Christ, our bridegroom, is God the Father. He is keeping and protecting us. The Holy Spirit watches over us. He indwells us. He ensures our safety, right? The Godhead is keeping us for Jesus. So no matter how bad or failure I may be, he's never going to lose me, because it's not about me. The Father is keeping me for Christ. Amen. The Holy Spirit is indwelling me and protecting me for Christ. How could anything ever, you know, intervene or break up that care that he has for me because of who I'm really for? The great importance is all about Jesus. Right? And then look at verse 2. If that wasn't enough, right? I mean, he builds upon it, right? Because notice even the language he uses, right? Mercy, peace, and love. God's mercy in every situation, his peace that passes all understanding in every situation, and of course, right, the agape love of Christ. And never forget what agape, in a Christian sense, right, to the Greeks, agape was love that wasn't founded on the person who's received. If you look at all the other Greek loves, right, there's phileo. I love this person because he's my brother. Right? It could also be used of a good friend, right? So you love your brother, you love your good friends, you know, for women you love your sisters, right? It's that same type of thing, right? It's a love because of who that person is to you, right? But it's based on who they are to you, right? There is eros, where there is an attraction, you know, a romantic attraction between husband and wife. And again, you feel that because of who that person is, what that person, you know, is to there. There's storge. Storge is the love of a parent for a child, right? The first time they put any of my kids in my arms, it was just like it was love at first sight. But truly, it was love before first sight, right? I knew they were coming. I was eagerly waiting. It's like, wow, this is the child God has given me. And because of who they are to me, I loved them before I even knew anything about them, right? I knew the only thing that mattered. They were my child, right? So they have all these loves, but if you notice what all of those have in common, it's all based on who that person is. Agape is not based on that person. It's based on what the source is. To Christians, the source of love is God. That the reason why Christians love one another, why we love each other, is because God loves us. Right? So agape love is founded on who God is. So only if God ever changes would you have a reason to stop loving one another. And this is why it's so important. This is why Christian marriages should be founded upon God as the center. Because there are times in my marriage when I am not lovely. Right? Yeah, I know it's hard to believe. Right? The reality is we all know that we're all annoying all the time. You put two sinners into a marriage, right? But my wife still loves me. And the reason why she loves me, and the biggest thing to me that matters, knowing that she's going to keep loving me, is not that she loves me, it's that she loves God. Amen. And that she loves God desperately. Amen. And because I know that my lovely wife loves God desperately, I know her love to me will be better tomorrow than it is today. And the same thing vice versa. She and my kids know that despite anything else that's going on, because I love God, I therefore will love them because God's love has overflowed to them. How can I not? Right? So that agape is founded upon Him. But He doesn't just want to end it there. Notice it's multiplied to you. Right? So this gives you that area as a basis. Now look at verse 3. Right? Now we get to the area that comes in, right? And he builds on this, right? Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, this is what he wants, right? He's like, wow, I am so enthralled with Jesus and with the salvation that we have that we don't deserve. That motivates me, right? My every day, my every everything, that's what lifts me up, right? He says, but looking at all the problems that are coming upon you and the pressures to walk away, instead of being able to talk about those things, I felt it necessary. God's laid it on my heart not to talk about what I wanted, you know, what lifts me up, but I wanted to be able to strengthen you, right? Right? Appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. He says, hey, look, you know, because of the problems that are around, I can't let you be caught unawares. So I've got to make sure I encourage you. Don't, you know, walk away from the faith. Now that we have this salvation in Christ, right, you should never want to lose it. Right? If you were given a precious heirloom from your family, right, something that, you know, your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had passed down, right? And it was now your turn. You would guard that. Whether that thing was of high monetary value or not, the value to you would be huge, right? And he's saying, just like you would take those things that are so dear to you and so precious, right? That is how we ought to think of this. We ought to contend for these things. We ought to protect them, right? We don't want to take these things that God has given to us and take them for granted. We want to make sure that we fight for them, and we don't want to, you know, just let them slip away. Okay? And that's why he says that we need to contend earnestly. Because there's so many things that try to nibble away at the corners of our faith. Right? So while he wants to, he's just so enthralled with Jesus, he just wants to kind of sing a praise to them. He's like, I got to give you this warning. There are ones who are going to come in and they're going to just try to death of a thousand cuts. Cut apart everything that we believe in and take it away. And that has been true in every generation. Right? Christianity, right? There's you can't pass it down genetically. Right? You know? It's always said that we're one generation away from there being nothing. But thankfully, God is with us. And he's the one who enlivens hearts. But he tells us we must contend. I've often used the image, Christianity is take your kid to work day. And God takes us to his work of saving people. And so he's saying we got to make sure we're diligent about this. That we care for these things and we're earnest in it. Because it matters. Right? And so he's like, you know, I know that pressure is on you. So I want to encourage you. And he warns about how people have crept in. And this is when he starts getting into some of these images and of what's going on. I don't want to spend the most of the time in there because a lot of people spend huge amounts of time in there. And it's their biggest thing is not the fact of the particular examples, because he's using things that they would have understood, right? Ones that were happening in their day. There's a lot of people who sneak unawares into the church or who on the outside, you know, try to put those subtle little pressures. Well, you should compromise here. You should do this. This is, you know, there's all kinds of things that try to tell us to weaken these things. Right? And he warns particularly, if you notice in verse 4, about turning the grace of God into licentiousness and ultimately denying our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Right? If you notice, there's a progression there. They first tried to get you to turn God's grace into an occasion for sin. Right? to twist it and, you know, hey, look at these opportunities. Right? And then once they've got you following down that path, then they're going to, it's an easier turn for them to say, oh, but look how much you're enjoying this. Do you really want to follow that Jesus guy? Right? And if you notice, that's what's happening. You know, that is the trick that's being played. It's often been pointed out of the current generation coming up that about 75% are leaving the church when they hit college age. A lot of that is because we've never contended with them, to be honest, that people haven't given them a firm foundation that's on. And so, you know, I would also say, though, that in truth, of the 25% who are staying, they're some of the strongest believers you're ever going to see. Right? And this may seem kind of counter to it, but with so many people opposing them, there's always real believers in every generation, right? Because that depends upon God. And so now these true believers are being forced to stand for their faith against a generation. And they need to be given that equipment to do it well. And that equipment is the armor of God, which comes from reading and studying His Word in depth. And so this, to me, you know, is asked to say, you know, what's my goals? This is one of my primary goals. How do I equip them to contend for the faith?
So I have a question.
Sure.
That, because I have a particular need in my family, and I know Ellen does too, and because we've been on both sides of the ocean, you know, trying to deal with this, and one of the things is I see is even those that are, it'll pick up from there. Even what I see is that my son and his wife and stuff, you know, they do go to church, and they typically try to get the kids involved, and they're going to Awana's. And I've already asked you about that.
Awana's is a good program.
But they teach on that basis of, you know, doing it themselves.
Yeah.
It's, you know, regeneration through your efforts and all of that stuff, you know. And I get scared about that, Keith, because you know what you've just gone over already. So how do we contend with the fact that there's other churches all over the place allowing this kind of doctrine to go out when that's not what is in the Bible?
So my general approach goes this way with what's in, right? I come along, I call it the tugboat strategy. If you've ever watched a tugboat bringing a ship into port, a tugboat doesn't ram them. Okay? Right? A tugboat comes alongside and pushes. But in so doing, they're able to move a giant ship. Right? So we've got a big culture moving the wrong way. And so I believe we need to come in like tugboats and come alongside and then start shoving them in the correct direction. And so my general approach is I start off with this. There's lots of people, even though they don't believe the truth, who would generally say they like some form of spirituality or God. So what I start out with is I start out talking about who God is. And I elevate their knowledge of the God of the Bible. Right? Most people are happy to learn things about things. And so particularly when you've got something great and exciting, and there is nothing in the universe more exciting than God is, right? So I elevate God. And then there's a lot of things. People consider the Bible old and they've never read it and they think it's irrelevant, but it is so super relevant. So then I start bringing up relevant passages. So my first goals are to get them to really truly see the beauty of who God is and to see the beauty of His Word. And I just elevate them so that they start having such a high opinion of God and His Scriptures that they care about them and they start reading and they're very interested in them. And then once that happens, whatever the problem is that they're going through, like say areas where they're trying to add works to salvation, right? So I then, as they're going through their reading and things, because usually by this point they're getting interested, I suggest they read Galatians. You cannot finish the book of Galatians without having any works-based righteousness smashed to little smithereens. Right? There is no book whose purpose was written quite so to destroy works-based salvation. right? And he talks how important it is. And if you truly are valuing God and you're truly valuing his scriptures, it will change you. So the idea is to release God's word upon them. And then I pray like crazy for them, right? Because the two things I can do is bring them the truth of God and his word, and I can pray diligently. And then I have to trust that God's word doesn't go out without having accomplished its purpose, as Isaiah talks of, but rather returns to him having done its work. Because it's superintended by the Holy Spirit. So I pray for them, and then I try to build those up. Right? And that kind of helps to push them in that direction. And then I trust to God for the difference. I can't change somebody's heart. It's impossible. But I know somebody who can. And because God is sovereign, it's meaningful to pray for them. Right? So that's kind of the strategy that I follow with, because it actually gets them reading God's word.
Well, one of the things I noticed recently in one of my grandsons, Andrew, there was a get-together, and you know, many of the people that come are going to, you know, they're Christians, you know, they go to churches, different churches, but they were gathered together, and I was asked to pray to begin this event, and what happened is Andrew stood there watching me and see, I don't close my eyes when I pray because I get sleepy. And he doesn't know that, though, but he's looking for eyes closed, as they were told to close their eyes and bow their heads and all that other stuff. So it has to be some kind of physical type of situation to, in order to accomplish prayer correctly.
Yeah.
Okay, so then he asked me in front of everybody, which was kind of embarrassing. And so I had to give him the answer in front of everybody so that he would know that I'm not playing with this situation. I don't close my eyes because it gets sleepy, Andrew. And I'll go to sleep while somebody's praying because I can't keep my mind on what they're saying. Yeah. So that's why. And
I would encourage him too on that, right? When they ask those questions, what a great opportunity, mm-hmm. right? To be able to reveal. And, you know, I'd encourage him, wow, thank you for asking, right? Because, you know, in order for him to do that, he was watching you, which meant his eyes were open too, right? But
they all started unloading. Why are they watching you?
Yeah. No, but in the Old Testament, the Jews prayed like this. Face towards heaven, eyes open, hands up. That was the posture people prayed in, because it was a thing, like you're a beggar looking up to God, right? And these are things that culturally connote stuff, but we're told in the New Testament, pray continuously, right? Now, if I pray continuously with my head down and my eyes closed, I'm going to bash my head into a lot of walls, right? And if we realize that God is with me always, right, then I should be, the idea of pray continuously is not that I'm necessarily always saying words, but really it's like you're walking with somebody that you love, and you may not always be talking, but you realize the presence of the other, right? And there are some things you can kind of just shoot a look, and you both get a common, you know, understanding and community, and there's just this kind of the sense of the presence of the other. And sometimes you are talking, and, you know, sometimes a little back and forth, and then you sit and you contemplate, and, you know, it's just the way you kind of are with people. You know, that's how you should be with God. You should realize God's everywhere. And so you should always be in this attitude of, I'm with God, you know, so no matter who else you're hanging out with, God is there. He is with us always. And so that's a great way to let them know, you know, hey, we're always before the throne. We don't just go before when we bow our heads. Now, I often do bow my head, sometimes out of, you know, habit. Sometimes out of it makes other people feel comfortable. It lets people know, particularly from the pulpit, it lets people know that, you know, we're about to pray. You know, if they were distracted and they look up and they see your head down, they're like, oh, okay, prayer time, right? You know, but, I mean, it's a cultural thing. Honestly, that nowhere in Scripture does it tell you that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it talks about praying with your arms uplifted. So, you know, but that's recording what they did. But you can encourage on that. You know, you can pray with God all the time. He is always there and available. And those type of opportunities are great chances to deepen their faith. right? So I'd encourage you, don't feel embarrassed, but feel thrilled, right? Because God is bringing out aspects of what's going on in your life. Because, you know, your grandson knows, hey, Grandpa loves God, and he's doing something different. What's going on?
Well, I asked him. I said, well, where were you told that you have to close your eyes? Who told you that? Where did you find that? Did you find that in the Bible?
Well, and
he was like stuck, and you know, I said you should read your Bible to find out what they do when they pray.
Well, and I would encourage you, particularly with younger kids, it's often better to just more tell them a positive thing on it, right? And then you could after, hey, you could read more about this in the Bible, right? But if you start off first with, wow, this is a great question, and, you know, look at this, you can talk with God as you're walking down. You know, as you're in the middle of a test and you hit a hard problem, you don't have to say, no, you can be like, Lord, help me. I tell you, I went through school, a lot of it, and there wasn't a single test I went through that I wasn't praying, you know, Lord, help me, you know, do this right and remember these things and everything else, right? You know, as we go through these struggles and stuff, and so you can give them that encouragement and then let them know, hey, this is where you can find more. And it'll start creating that appetite in them, right? And that's what we kind of want to do. We need to hand them a morsel that's going to be tasty, right? And then tell them where they can go get more.
Maybe this is because of our sin of defensiveness. You know, we are always trying to protect ourselves. And I think that's a major problem in our society right now. As you see it, is everybody's going back and forth, defending themselves, you know, biting back, so to speak, at everything that's going on, where they don't need to defend themselves in that way, but say, hey, that's a good question, just like you used.
Yeah.
That's a good question.
The one thing that actually got Job was he tried to defend himself rather than God. That's the one thing he actually got. It was pointed out as a problem, right? Because in the beginning it said, hey, look, Job hadn't done something wrong while these problems came upon him. And then his three friends, quote-unquote friends, came along. And I think they, in some sense, did feel themselves to be friends, were trying to help him to find his hidden sin. But there wasn't one. He hadn't done something specific. This was, you know, Job was actually a witness to the love of God to all the angels. So, you know, but even Job missed this. So as that was going on, Job's like, hey, look, you know, if God would only listen to me, I could get vindicated. And this is where his problem actually crept in, was that he started trying to defend himself rather than God. And that's why in chapter 34, Elihu comes up, and Elihu says, you know, hey, look, I'm a younger guy, but all of you are so busy trying to prove yourselves right, you're not caring about God in the situation. And in the end, whether you're right or wrong is completely irrelevant. You know, and it's at that point you can almost see Job going, right? Because immediately after that, Job hears God speaking. Right? When he had not heard him before. And it's not like God was missing in action. Right? But Job was so listening to himself and concerned with defending himself against his friends, and they were so busy trying to make themselves look righteous in front of Job and everything else, that nobody was listening to God. And that's when God spoke to them. You know, you got to understand who I am.
It goes back to what you started with. It goes back to when we go down in his hands. So we're not going nowhere.
Yeah.
That's what he says to
you. And remembering that everything that's around you, you know, you're in the hands of your loving God. Right? And so when you realize the situation we're in today came to us from the hands of our loving Father, that we may be witnesses to him. So whatever problems, whatever embarrassments, whatever troubles you're going through, it's actually an opportunity for us to learn to rest in him better by sharing the faith that's once for all been delivered. It's not like we even have to kind of walk it on our own. In some sense, we're resting in his arms. You know? So it's not like I need strength myself. I need his strength. And so that's the great comfort of what all this is. And that's why I think, you know, Jude is such a thing, because he talks about problems that were big problems in their day. And I think one of the things that encourages me about those problems is if you read them, unless you're a student of history, you have no idea what he's talking about. Right? That point of view is actually an important thing to understand in and of itself. The problems that look so big in our day and age, if the Lord tarries, are going to, nobody's even going to remember them in 100 years. Right? We look here and we think this is a mountain, but historically it's a molehill. Right? You know, and that's to the right, to the people who Jude was writing to. Right? They felt these problems were mountains. We don't even remember them. You have to read in very specialized books to figure out what these problems were that that to them just seemed to eclipse the sun. And I, whenever I look at these, I go, you know, so too are my problems. Seem like mountains to me. And I'm wondering, wow, how's God going to see me through? God's seen a lot bigger mountains than these little bumps I'm going through. He'll see me through just like he's seen all the rest of them through. We have a great God. Right? So it, to me, is a big encouragement to know that, you know, there's really all of our problems are small to him. So, alright, so the, in the middle there's kind of these things where he talks about all their problems and everything else. I want to jump down towards the end. So in verse 17 he picks up after talking about all of these troubles and that they should stay on course with him. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Alright? He's saying, hey, look, you need to remember, go back to the Gospels. Go back to the letters to the churches, right? He's saying, how are you going to make it through all these problems and all these challenges and everything else? Read your Bible. That's, you know, he's saying, beloved, don't forget, right? We may think we're hitting a new problem and all these things that are coming in, but go back, right? And he says, you know, these things, they've covered them, right? Take a look at verse 18. "That they were saying to you, in the last time, there will come mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts." I mean, we often think today we got mockers. They had mockers back then. If you read the Psalms, right? Most of the, I mean, a lot of them were written by David, 1000 BC. And he talks about mockers and scoffers and how they made fun of God's word. You know, it, we think that we're hitting novel stuff, but Ecclesiastes tells us nothing new under the sun. And, you know, it just isn't. They're mocking and scoffing. And he's saying here, you know, it, when people keep attacking and mocking and making fun of the truth of God's word, he tells us, go back to God's word anyway. This has actually been a push I've been starting more on campus. For a while we were doing a lot, and there still are a bunch who are doing Christian apologetics. And I like Christian apologetics. I think Christian apologetics has a place, but mostly with believers. I'm becoming less and less convinced of its usefulness outside the church. And for this reason, that most apologetics, no matter how reasonable it is, and no matter how simple and straightforward all the truths are, and it can answer people, and I've answered people, and I mean, as a scientist, I've gone through and I've walked them through all the evidence and shown them God's word is extremely accurate. And, you know, that, you know, taking a look from these things, hey, look, you know, you can absolutely trust these. There's nothing that we have that really, you know, defies any of this. And, you know, going through and taking all those intellectual challenges away, and you know what I had? I had a really educated atheist at the end of that process. Because in the end, all of these type of things, and this, I think it goes back to Paul's argument when he talks to the Corinthians. He says, by man's wisdom, no one came to know God. And that's why he says he determined to speak to them the foolishness of the gospel. Now, if you think about that, in his day, all the intellectuals were saying, the Bible, the gospel, your truth, that's silly, foolish, you know, uneducated people stuff. Right? And so, unfortunately, many people go, oh man, it's uneducated people stuff. I better make sure I tell them something they're going to respect. Right? And it can be encouraging to us as believers to look, oh, wow, there are very solid answers to these. So that's why I say I think it has a place in the church, you know, that we know that it's there. And I'm not necessarily opposed to answering an unbeliever these things, but I don't think you should ever stay on it long. Because to be very honest, that's not the power of God into salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he starts Romans, he says that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We have to get back to his word. And here Jude is pointing that same exact evidence. When these mockers come, when people try to make fun of God's word, the surest fire way to tell that an enemy doesn't want you to use a weapon is they tell you to stop. Right? But if you're in the middle of a war and some enemy's like, you shouldn't be using that weapon, right? It's a pretty good sign that that weapon's hurting them. Right? Because they're not going to try to ask you to stop using a weapon that's ineffective. They're going to want you to use ineffective weapons. Why does the world tell us to stop using the Bible? It's not because it's ineffective. Right? If the Bible was ineffective, they would want you to use it all the time. The reality is the Bible is the only weapon that's effective. Right? And because it's the only weapon that's effective, they're like, you should stop using that. Right? And they don't want you to realize that, so they're like, oh yeah, it's stupid, it's foolishness. But I have never seen somebody to come to faith that it wasn't centered around God's word. Right? And that's what Paul says. It's all over the New Testament. It's what we see in real life. And yet we so quickly drop these things. The other thing I would add to this to go on, when you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, there's one offensive weapon. Anybody remember what that weapon is?
The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth.
Yeah. The interesting thing when that's there, right? That word of God, the Greeks have different words for the word, right? So Jesus is called the word of God, right? The Logos, right? But that's not what's there. It's not Logos. The Bible is the written word, graphon. We get graph and, you know, graphical, all this comes from their word graphon, to write, right? But it's not that. Right? The word that's actually there is the word rhemos, the spoken word of God. The idea of this is that you should have God's word on the tip of your tongue.
Amen.
So that it flows off. This is why scripture needs to be memorized.
Powerful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because when you're in the situation, as much as I dearly beloved the written word of God, you can't really go flipping through the pages in a discussion with somebody. You've got to have treasured up his word inside your heart. And when it's treasured up in your heart, Jesus talked to the Pharisees and said, you know, you try to clean the outside of the dish, clean the inside, and then the outside will come. And he says that the image of that is they're trying to make the outside look good when the inside's still dirty. But if you get God's word in you, right, it's going to naturally flow out. So it's like cleaning the inside of the dish, and it'll flow out on the outside. That's what makes the difference. You've got to get this word in you. And when God's word is in you, it'll just naturally come. All the verses will just jump to your head. Right? That's where the power comes. Because it's not your words. When it's programmed in your head, the Holy Spirit will just easily pick out what he needs to guide you at that moment. But we've got to be workmen equipped. Right? We need to love him so much, we love that word, so we're ready to be used. So now he then talks about these ones cause division. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So he's now given us, how do you tell who it is? Right? Well, their purpose is going to be to split you up. Their purpose is going to try to fracture the church of God. Rather than bringing, you know, the unity of peace to God's people, centered on the worship of God and drawing closer in his word, they're going to try to fracture you. Because what does the devil want? He wants you all split up so that, you know, you get stuck in these useless little arguments that are completely unimportant. That's what he was just getting done. A lot of those things that seemed so big to them were useless little arguments they were trying to get them in. You know, churches fracture over carpets more than anything else. Yeah, yeah. What's the music type? What's this? You know, if the music is glorifying God, right? I am not a rap music listener, but I've heard some Christian rap artists who actually love God. And I will listen to what they say, not because I like the music, but because I like the content. Right? I care about what it says about him. If it is glorifying Jesus, I don't care what it goes into. I personally would rather have hymns if I have my choice, right? Because I just think they're beautiful and the Word of God is, they concentrate so hard on getting them in. But I have seen some amazing ones in modern times. I've also seen some of the worst theology in them, sadly, you know, that goes on where people use words that they just never should, you know. But we should be, rather than trying to get into divisions, we should be centering on the unifying truth of God. Not unity at no cost, but unity because of him, right? And you can tell that they're worldly-minded, not focused on Jesus, right? Which way are they going? They looking at the Spirit? They're looking at what the world wants. And you can tell, do they want money? Do they want fame? Do they want power? Are they looking, you know, how are they looking at this? How are they evaluating stuff that's in there? Right? We are not our own. Right? We've been bought with a price. Right? And I've been adopted into the family of God. What more could you ever want? There is no money here. There are no items here. There's no reputation here. There's no friendships here. There's no nothing in this world that the world can offer me that there is not a billion times better in God. Right? And a billion is an underestimate. But it's a quick, easy number to grab that just gives some of the gravity. But I mean, we just got to realize it's just unboundedly better, the greatness of God. And so he's saying, hey, look, you'll tell them. They're not thinking about God. They're thinking about them. They're thinking about all the rest of these things. Right? Notice in 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up on our most holy faith. So notice that first part. You're a believer. What should you do? Right? Keep building on the faith. Don't stay where you're at. Don't be satisfied. Right? I mean, how many people have ever had a good meal? Right? So then you never ate again, right? Because you had a good meal. Right? We realize how silly a statement that is, right? If you have a good meal, actually your next meal, you're kind of looking forward to another good meal. Right? At least I am. You know, and even, you know, even if I haven't had a good meal in a long time, I've, you know, sometimes when I'm on the road, I'm just have to eat fast food or whatever happens to be available there, you know, so I don't get to sit down to something that's a little better, and you eat what you got to eat, but there still is always that remembrance of that which is delicious and tasty that's on. Well, you know, to us, God's truth should be the most, you know, wonderful. God says, taste and see that I am good, right? When you get a taste of his word and a taste of the beauty of him, and that's why I say try to build them up in God's word and God, right? Because there is nothing more delicious to the soul than the greatness of God. And if you build people up in him and that desire, right, it's unstoppable that's going on. So build them up there, right? The most holy faith, right? Praying in the Holy Spirit, right? We need to be coming before him, right? So we build up in the truth from his word and from fellowship. We build up by prayer to encourage one another, right? Keep yourself in the love of God. Right? This idea is don't let other things attract you. Don't look to other things, right? Remember, you're in him. Stay in that love. Right? Now you can't actually walk out of God's love, but you can stop looking. Right? You know, you may not appreciate where you're at. And we often do this. Even though we're in some place that's wonderful, we can often see all the problems and therefore lift up the problems before our sight. You know, Peter did that when he looked at the waves rather than looking at Christ. Right? It wasn't that Christ wasn't right there, but he was looking at the wrong thing. We all look at the wrong thing. So he's saying, keep yourself in the love of God. Focus on that as you're going through these things. Right? Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that. Right?
our hope is that end goal. I don't know when it's going to come, but I am earnestly looking forward. And if he brings me home in a moment, I'm glad. If it's a day, if it's a year, if it's a, 20 years, whatever, whenever he happens to choose, I look forward to that. That is my hope. And in the meantime, I'm here to serve him and to serve others. Right? He's saying, keep your focus on those things. Right? Looking forward to our redemption, right? And to eternal life. And then he gives us the important thing, and this is probably where we have to end, right? Having mercy on some, right? So now he's going to give us a threefold thing for different places, right? So we have mercy on some who are doubting. This is within the faith. Sometimes people struggle, right? And it's a sad, reality that the church is famous for shooting its wounded. People start struggling with their faith, and what's the first thing they do? Wow, you just lack faith, Boy, you're not very mature. people shoot these type of quips off, right? How could you fail there, right? Well, the reality is I fail all the time, because I'm a human being. I'm a fallen creature. I need God's grace, right? So when other people fall, even if it's a different spot, they're not falling where I fell. They're falling someplace else. I fall a different spot. There's no arrogance in this. So he's saying, hey, look, have mercy. Realize you needed mercy. Show them that mercy. Right? We should be the ones who are protecting one another and shielding each other, right? So have mercy on those who are doubting, those who are struggling, snatching them out of the fire. So this is kind of that next step up, right? There are some people who have gotten themselves in trouble. So the idea is kind of a quick snatch and grab. They're not deep into this. But you're pulling them out of the problem that's causing them there, right? Get them out quick. You can talk about building them up later. We often want to lecture somebody right in the middle of the fire. Get them out of the fire. Worry about the lesson to be learned afterwards. But help them out first, right? On some, have mercy with fear, right? So he says, there's some who are going to be in an area that's going to be dangerous for you. You should have a little caution lest you get trapped up in this too, right? Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, right? Be careful. It's kind of like, you got to realize you could get trapped in this too. So you want to make sure that you're able to snatch them out with some safety. Make sure you're in a spot where you can actually help them. Because if you're both sitting in the fire, you're not getting out. So make sure you're in that spot and realize that sin is dangerous to both of you. All right? But it never says hating that person. And then he gives us that encouragement. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's an awesome promise. He can keep me. He is powerful enough to keep me from stumbling. If I were always watching him, I wouldn't be in that spot. Make you stand in the presence of his glory. Notice how it's getting better? Keeping me from stumbling, standing in his presence. Imagine standing before the face of God, right, of his glory, blameless with great joy. Mm-hmm. Right? Not ashamed, not embarrassed, standing with great joy. I started stumbling, and now I'm standing with great joy in his presence. Right? And then he directs it to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen. Notice how it's just, this captivates his heart and lifts him up. Just where he had started, this love and this praise of God, so too this thing of how he's going to see us through all the problems we're going through motivates Jude, who had once doubted so and now is saved, right, to just want to worship and exalt the one true God forever. And he realizes Jesus is that God. Right? That to me is like the ideal prescription for what we're going through. And what, by his grace, I attempt to do where I'm at. Both in the church to encourage them, in Baylor to help people who might be struggling, and in the community. And each one of you has different levels of people you're talking to where you can impact for Christ. Right? Take those opportunities to let God's love and his grace and his mercy flow through you to those who need to hear it. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Phil, would you be willing to close us in prayer?
Father God, we just thank you and praise you for this time that we've been able to sit before you and your word and have Keith open it up to us, O Lord God. You are all-powerful by your spoken word, O Lord. You spoke all things into being. And here we are, O Lord, at this time. And Father God, as dust in the wind will go. And Father God, all of those things that we see as dear problems, O Lord God, we've got them under control. And we thank you for this encouragement and this exhortation. And we pray, Father God, that you would grant us that agape that we so desperately need. And we ask, Father God, that you would continue with us this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving.
Amen.